As we turn to Acts 5, the passage beginning at verse 17, we're in the middle of a passage which shows that right from the beginning of the church, the powerful preaching of the gospel is always followed by strong opposition. Not only is the opposition from outside, from the leaders and the people who don't like it, but some of it is internal in the church, as it was with Ananias and Sapphira. And certainly we all, as believers, find within our own hearts the same thing. There is external opposition to the sort of people we are, the things we teach, and there is the internal opposition of the devil dealing with our own souls. But whatever way we look at it, the Christian faith is not an easy way. It has its great rewards, outweighing any objection you can think of. But it is always in the midst of opposition. The natural man does not like the things of God. So in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, we read, "Then the high priest rose up." Now, the "then" refers to the fact that they were bringing forth the sick into the streets, that they were laying them on bed and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And if you can imagine it, this is the streets of Jerusalem, the streets of a bustling city, not like we have cars and things today, but still a very, very bustling city. I always try to make myself think of these things, because I was a pastor in the area of the Elephant and Castle, and it was a busy time. You couldn't park a funeral car outside or leave it there if you did. The whole place was absolutely bustling with buses and cars and everything. I remember as a boy, some 40 years probably before that, cycling across the Elephant and Castle, having cycled up from where I lived in London and getting my front wheel caught in the tram lines and going flying across the road. It wasn't the only time I did a thing like that, but it was the only time with tram lines. It was different. And then you read about the days of the time of Spurgeon. And it was just as busy then. The busyness was utterly different. The accidents were entirely different. The major source of accidents was horses running people over, rearing up, getting out of control, leaving the road, carts and all, and running people over. This was the great thing. But the roads were absolutely chock-a-block, particularly there, horses and carts. And in Jerusalem in those days, it was busy compared with the size of the population, the people. It was a bustling, busy city. And the whole idea of the place being overlaid with the sick lying down on couches, who might bring disease to anybody around, of course, at least in the thought of the opposers. It was a tremendously interesting thing, but very unique and not entirely convenient to the normal way of things. And then on top of that, we read that there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. And it was then that the high priest rose up. Partly the inconvenience, partly the fact that they were out of control, but mostly the fact that they were being healed, and being healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had remembered the days when the Lord Jesus himself was there doing that very thing. And now they could see that the work was being carried on. So we read in verse 17 that the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now we know from the history of the Jews reading the Old Testament that they would get very worked up and very annoyed over any dissension from their particular approach, their particular views. There was no one quite like them for getting so emotionally upset and so emotionally involved. And I want you to try and appreciate not only the bustling nature of the city, but their hatred and the emotional involvement of all the opposition. The high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were what you might call the royal ruling party. They weren't royal, but they, for the most part, were the political rulers. They had their fingers in every pie. They had their hand on everything. And that they were hereditary. Their families were those who ruled the nation. But they were not Pharisees, that is to say, they weren't interested in the spiritual aspect, they weren't interested particularly in making themselves pure or holy. And by and large, the Sanhedrin was mostly made up of Sadducees. I haven't checked it for myself, that Gamaliel was at this time the actual chairman of the Sanhedrin, the president of that council, and he was a Pharisee. And there would, of course, be tensions because they disagreed with one another over the matter of resurrection, most particularly, and of course this is a vital doctrine which to hold. Paul, being taught by Gamaliel and from his own reading of the scriptures, would hold the view that there is a life after death, that there is resurrection. And when he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he understood that that resurrection was all down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was not political agreement, there was not doctrinal agreement, even within the council of the great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. But nevertheless, when judging cases, when dealing with things, they could be pretty well unanimous. Now, we know that at least two of the people, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, had not consented to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether they were the only two dissenting voices, or whether there were a number who held their view, we cannot be quite certain. But that is what is meant by the great Sanhedrin. There were little Sanhedrins, perhaps 10 or 15 people, depending on the size of the area, which would, out in the country, decide such matters as needed justice and interpretation of the law. But any big matter, or any doctrinal matter of importance, would be referred to the great Sanhedrin made up of 71 in Jerusalem itself. And this was the gathering that was called together. And it was governed by these very formidable family of the high priest. We read of some of them, of Alexander and of Caiaphas and Annas and all the family. And if you want to imagine something of the, how formidable it is, imagine your schoolboy days, back again, school days, when their master, the headmistress, was a very formidable character with whom you scarcely had anything to do. Or think of business moguls, those who sort of rule the country because they're so moneyed. And they are formidable. You can't get anywhere with them. You can make no progress via justice. You can't make any progress in any sort of way against them. So this was what the early church was also up against. And it was because they were so uptight about this whole matter that we read in verse 18 that they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, the word prison is the same word as you get in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. They put them in hold. And that was the previous time. And it's translated here prison. It's that word common that makes us think perhaps it wasn't the same place. The hold might be a little place where you could keep one or two people and just have them there overnight. It's the sort of place that you might have got in olden days in this country, a little circular place in the middle of town where you could keep the drunkards while they got sober. But the use of the expression common prison suggests that this is the place where all the knaves, all those who were being investigated for serious crimes were put, and where there would be a goodly number of people. They laid their hands on the apostles, they put them in the common prison. Of course, the Lord is not governed by man's matters. And it is very much worth noticing here the bother that God will go to for his own people. In the book of Acts, we will come across the story of Cornelius. And we will also come across the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And you may consider both stories, one involving Peter and one involving Philip, from the point of view of God's arrangements. Think of the bother he went to simply to save Cornelius and those who were around him. Think of the bother he went to simply to save the Ethiopian eunuch and doubtless those whom he would afterwards influence. And here we see this same thing. The Lord omnipotent who reigns, our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, that the bother he goes to make sure all the elect are found, all the people hear the preaching, that the message of the gospel goes out to all. We should remember for ourselves, of course, that not all that many people care for our souls. Nobody cares for our souls like the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what man it is, even the most sympathetic, they can't actually save us. But then there's a great number of people who wouldn't care whether we lived or died, let alone lived eternally. And the only safety, the only place where we may rest safely, spiritually, eternally, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the great interest here of what happens. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors. It was a tremendous miracle, I'll try and show you in a moment. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament usually refers to the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It could hardly be that here. Otherwise, I imagine it would be called the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. But here we have an angel who is ministering to the heirs of salvation. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. The greatness of the miracle is this. We're not told anything about him saying, shh, be quiet. We do not get the impression that the walls of the doors of the prison grated. We get no impression that there was any sense of any movement, any noise. It could have been, because it is a great offence for a sentry, a Roman sentry, to fall asleep. It's punishable by death. These were not Roman sentries. These would have been captains of the guard and Jewish leaders. But it's particularly mentioned, as I shall show you a bit later, that they were standing up. They'd hardly fallen asleep, not even at that moment when it had happened. And the angel has led the apostles, 11 of them, 12 of them, if the one who was newly appointed was with them there, got them all out, all past the warders, all past them all, without brushing into them, without there being a rustle of clothing, without there being any problem whatever like that. Now, that is a mighty miracle involving sound and touch and many other things. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, and whether it was within the hearing of the warders or not, they were not able to hear, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Very shortly, it looks as if this was the fourth watch of the night. Very shortly, the earliest risers to the temple would be gathering for their worship. And we are told, of course, in the book of Acts that it was to the temple daily that the new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ also assembled. Now, there'd been preaching in and around the temple on the day of Pentecost, and on the day when the man in the beautiful, by the beautiful gate of the temple was healed, and the preaching was at Solomon's porch, there had been further preaching. We read, while they were meeting privately, they met from house to house, but for the believers, with great power, we read in chapter 4:32, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And still they had not been all reached. Still the whole of Jerusalem had not been heard the gospel. Still it hadn't dawned on everybody. Still every person who was elect had not yet been found. How thorough the Lord God is. This is the fourth time at the very minimum that they'd heard on a large scale, and still not all those who would come had come. So the angel says, go and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Here is something that if they don't believe, they will not have spiritual life. Here is something that if they do not believe, they will not have eternal life. And it all has to do with the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his blood on Calvary and his rising again from the dead. This is the life. And the preaching of the gospel are the words of this life. The Lord has appointed that by the means of preaching, he will speak to the souls deep in their hearts to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the shedding of his blood and eternal life. Go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. They were glad to do it. But it was not the first time, nor the second, or probably even the third. But still not everybody had been reached. And it is a reminder to us in our day never to give up with the gospel, even in a given neighbourhood where you've preached for a long time. You might think that everybody had been reached, but they hadn't. Even Peter said, you know, about his fishing, that he'd been fishing all night, but even at the Lord's command, he would go fishing again. And so they went. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Well, people were up early in those days, and not everybody would be there at the beginning, but they certainly were able to preach in such a way. And it must have been a big place. There were 12 of them, and they all preached probably in their little separate groups. But we're thinking here probably of eventually of thousands of people gathering together. Each one of those apostles might have between 500, 750 or 1,000 people each to preach to. So they went into the council, they went into the temple and they taught. Now, in the meanwhile, the high priest and they that were with him called the council together. And that word council is repeated a little later on in verse 27, and the actual Greek word is the word for the Sanhedrin. The word for Senate is a most interesting word, and it's a word which means effectively old men. It was a word that was used by Nicodemus. How can I, as an old man, be born again? And this was the meeting of the old men. Now, in Greek, the word and can also mean also, and it can mean even. And whether the Senate of the children of Israel are extra people to the Council of 70 is not absolutely clear. Because it could read, and all the Senate of the children of Israel, he called the council together, even all the Senate of the children of Israel. It could read like that. So whether we're thinking of the 70, whether we're thinking of a few other grey heads brought in beside, is not absolutely clear. But they were all gathered together. Now, if you can imagine this pompous scene, I won't say round a table, but you can probably imagine a council meeting. And if you are brought in and they are hostile to you, it is not a very nice gathering. Maybe in order to be employed, you face a group of three or four people like that. Well, imagine what it is like to face 70 or so people like that. I want you to get the sense of the emotion, the problem, the bravery of the people of the Lord. So they sent to the prison, but when those who were sent, the officers came, they said they were not in prison. And they discovered, they described exactly what they did. They got the warders to give them the keys. The warders were definitely standing there. The point is most expressly made in verse 23. The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing outside without before the door. They hadn't moved from their position, and they had been doing it faithfully. They had the keys to hand, and these men personally opened the safe, personally opened the prison. And there was nobody there. And they couldn't have got out, because the warders had been standing there all the time and still had the keys. There'd been no evidence of anyone passing by. Well, it was absolutely amazing. And they felt that they had no option but to return to the high priest. And they reported what they had found. And of course, what is mentioned now in verse 24 is not their annoyance, but their concern as to the spread of the knowledge of these things. Not only the preaching of the gospel, but the knowledge that these somehow these things had happened. After all, this lame man had been healed, and he was above 40 years old, and now there was this. The word would get around that something was happening. And of course, what we do see here is that the Lord is on the side of his disciples and not on the side of the council. And that'll be important when we come to look at the part that Gamaliel plays. Sooner or later, somebody came to the meeting and said, I know where these people are. They're preaching in the temple. These are the men you put in prison. They're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. So the officers and the captain were sent, and they brought them without violence. The Greek is very, very clear and emphasizes they brought them. And there was no force. I'm surprised they went. And that's the way the story reads, really. They've been talking about, and they will talk about again, how much rather they would obey God than man. And the angel had told them to go and preach there. And now men came along and told them to move. And they were doing the Lord's business. And now they were being moved. They were sure that they would be taken to the council, and I expect that from the words. But what they must have felt beyond a shadow of a doubt was that the Lord was in this. That just as much as the angel of the Lord had said to them, go and preach, now through the captain and through the people that had gone with him, sent from the council, this was indeed just as much the Lord, for they were to stand before the councils of men. And they were to stand before rulers. And clearly, although it isn't stated, for some reason they felt impelled by the Spirit to leave what they were doing and go and stand before the council. I'm trying to get you to understand the emotion and the physical disturbance. And we get it in verse 26. They brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now, I don't think you ought to think that there were a few dozen people who might have picked up the odd stone that they could find and throw them. You sometimes see pictures in modern-day Middle East of pictures, even children with stones, throwing the odd one the soldiers quite futilely, as likely as not, but perhaps causing a bit of damage if they're not armed. But this was not quite like that. It's not very long before we're going to read about Stephen. And Stephen was taken outside the city, thrown into a pit, and certain people deputed to do so, who took off their coats and were free to stone, did so. This was not random. There was nothing random about it. It was illegal. It was the old-fashioned punishment, but the Romans had made it illegal. But there was a set place, a set pit. Now, what is being suggested here? You see, perhaps there had been 30 of these men, the captain and the others. But the crowds might have been 5,000, 10,000, 12,000. And what they were afraid of was that this massive crowd of people would run them off their feet, haul them off to this pit, and there stone them, 30 of them if that was the number. That was what they were afraid of. It was rough, it was tough, it was emotional. And so therefore it was politic to seek this time to get the apostles to come to the council without offending the crowd, indicating to the crowd that they were going of their own will or of the will of the Lord, and that the preaching had ended for the time being. So when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straightly," that's most specifically, "command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's very interesting. Three things. "We have commanded you, and you've taken no notice." And Peter's going to make that point in a few moments. "And though we commanded you not to speak in this name, you have filled the whole of Jerusalem with your doctrine. Not only in the temple, but of course all the sick lying about in the streets and the people who have come to Jerusalem from round about in order to be healed. Your doctrine has filled Jerusalem." And we say three cheers. "And certainly that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I don't know how they thought they were going to get away with it. They had shouted out in obedience to their leaders, the crowd had shouted out, "This man's blood be upon us and upon our children." And Jesus had himself said that all the righteous blood ever shed from the time of Abel will be visited upon this generation, because they have done the unforgivable, I was going to say, crime of crucifying the Lord of glory. So this man's blood was being brought upon them. It's a very powerful expression. We remember the story, of course, of Abel, who was murdered by Cain. And God said to Cain, "What's happened to your brother?" And he shrugged his shoulders, it would be, and said, "I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And the Lord said, "Your brother's blood cries to you, cries to me from the ground." It's powerful language. Every murder, not to say every battle, maybe that's going too far, but every murder ever committed, the significance of the death is brought up into the presence of God. Every murderer will face God for this thing that they have done. "Well, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Actually, Peter and the other apostles, so whether that means Peter representing the other apostles, or whether Peter took a turn first and then the others followed suit, we're not sure. But we're told that in answer to that, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, this is the second time they've told them that. They told them before, do you remember? in chapter 4, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And now they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it is a difficult issue. I've tried to show you that even then that there was difficulty because the angel in the name of God had sent them specifically out into the temple to preach. And then when the messengers had come from the high priests and from the council, the Sanhedrin, they had left that and turned to obey. And they must have felt that it was right to obey the current rulers at that time. And yet at the same time, they were telling them that they ought to obey God rather than men. So there's a little more to it than meets the eye. I think at the very least what we've got to say is this, that when we can see that the rulers want us to do something which is contrary to the scriptures, then we should not do it. But if they're being used in the sense, as they may well be in the present situation, that if they're being used in the sense to be the guardian of the people and are ruling for the advantage of the people, then they are to be taken notice of. Now, the council was probably not ruling for the advantage of the people, but the message that was to be proclaimed there was for the advantage of all mankind. We ought to obey God rather than man. Never mind what you've commanded us to do, we have carried on regardless because we're obeying God. And then he deals with the matter of the doctrine, which has filled all Jerusalem, and the question of their blood, being guilty of it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You are guilty. God has one idea, you had another idea. You were in opposition to God, and God has made the way clear that he doesn't approve. And part of that was the fact that he went to all that bother to open the prisoner's doors. But the God of our fathers, the God that you believe in, the God that you can trace from through the scriptures, from Genesis right through, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. You're all in favour of the God, but you're not in favour of Jesus. You slew him and hanged him on a tree. They didn't themselves do it, but they got it done through their political machinations with Pilate. But God has exalted him. Again, the bother that the Lord would go to. Hanged, crucified, dead, buried, and yet raised by the mighty power of God, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. The personal involvement of God the Father with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Pharisees doubted, what the Sadducees doubted, what the council weren't being allowed to believe. Do you remember that they were the parents of the man who was born blind, had had a message from the council that if they would be put out of the synagogue if they believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe it. They wouldn't allow people to believe it. But Peter says, this is the very one that God has exalted. We mustn't forget that today. The one who is supremely exalted at the right hand of God today is the man Christ Jesus. And those who are on his side shall be victorious, and those that are opposed to him shall be defeated. He is a prince, that is a king, a ruler, and a saviour. The Lord Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, but he is the only one who can be saved. He is, if you like, expressions never used, the saviour of saviours. People rescue people in war, people rescue people in drowning, but the one thing that is way above all this is our immortal souls being saved in order that we might have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And of course the raising and the forgiveness are both mentioned here. him has God exalted. Well, it can mean just praised, but here it clearly means that he's been brought up to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's been put there to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. No, to give repentance. Nobody repents by nature. People only repent when they are moved in their heart by the operation of the Spirit, through the hearing of the gospel preached, through the reading of the Bible, and by the pricking of their own conscience, just as the Lord himself chooses how to approach people. But he gives repentance. He gives repentance to his people, to Israel. And he also gives the forgiveness of sins. That's why he died on Calvary, to make atonement for the sins. There was no one without sin except himself. And then Peter says, but we are witnesses of all these things. We know it's true. We've seen it happen. And so is also the Holy Ghost. It's not just us. It is the Lord himself, the third person of the Trinity. Now, you can think of the power of these words. Resurrection has been stressed to a majority on the council who did not believe in resurrection. And they say that the Holy Spirit also, that God himself, the Holy Spirit, has witnessed to these things. There may have been those who did not believe in the Trinity, who didn't believe in God the Holy Spirit. But we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. In the early days of the church, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was often called obedience. Perhaps we should remember a little more that not to respond to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is disobedience. We're told here that the Holy Spirit moved. When they heard that, verse 33, they were cut to the heart. Their conscience was pricked. What did they do? Did they turn to the Lord Jesus? Did they believe in him with all their heart, seeing that they were cut to the heart? No. They took counsel to slay them. There they were standing there, and they were all muttering among themselves in a disorderly fashion, not listening to the president, no doubt, saying, slay him, slay him, slay them, slay them, slay them. They said, crucify him about the Lord Jesus earlier. And then probably the chairman stood up. He was a Pharisee. That's particularly mentioned because of the dominance of the Sadducees. He was Gamaliel. Now we learn later, we'll come to it in the book of Acts, that Gamaliel was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, afterwards Paul. And that Paul was brought up in the straitest and narrowest sect of the Pharisees. And when he went to university, what Christians are often afraid of when people go to university, to theological college, is that modernists will deprive them of their faith. When Saul went to Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the equivalent of the university, his faith was strengthened. So we're not thinking of Gamaliel as being in favour. And that's going to come out in a minute. But he was not in favour of the Christians, but he did rather like to see things done decently and in order. So there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor, that is to say a teacher of the Jews, held in reputation among all the people. His teaching skills and his reputation were unassailable. Everybody trusted him. And even, perhaps unwillingly, the Sadducees did acknowledge that they must do something like it. You can almost see the position that here were the Sadducees thinking that they must do just something to show that they're not entirely, the council wasn't entirely to be made up of Sadducees. So they appointed a man like Gamaliel to be the chairman, a great honour of the Sanhedrin. So he stood up. And he commanded that the apostles be put out of the room while they talked about him. In other words, he didn't want them there while they talked about them. And then Gamaliel says something very interesting. He says, take heed to yourselves about putting these men to death. And the two examples he gives, and we know nothing much about either of the examples that he gives, that in both cases, when the leaders were killed, the movement failed. And that's what makes me think that Gamaliel was no friend to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Christians, and to the believers. He didn't seek for, not so much for fair play, but that nothing was done in haste, which could afterwards be legally challenged, so to speak. But the examples he gave were destroyed, those who, when the leaders had been destroyed, the movement faded. So though he did not wish that they at that moment should be destroyed, God would do it, no doubt. He did believe that they would not succeed, that these would be leaders, the movement, once they vanished off the scene, the whole movement would die away. How wrong he was. But be careful what you do, he says. You may be found to be fighting against God. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Notice he says you cannot. Being Sadducees, some wouldn't have worried about it, provided they wanted it. But it can't be done. Now, presumably if he hadn't have weighed the matter, Gamaliel was aware of the circumstances of their release from prison. Surely this showed that God was in it, and that he was opposing, as Peter's preaching said, the very things that they were teaching. And they agreed to him about the whole matter, but very interestingly, what did they understand about him? He said, let these men alone, and they agreed. And when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, one presumes at least stripping them to the waist, and 40 stripes save one, 12 times, 12 of them, they departed, that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. So here they were threatening them physically. And though, if you're very generous, you could say that Gamaliel was counselling that they should be let alone, it didn't extend to not getting a good thrashing in front of them all, each one of them in turn, being forced to lie over the table or whatever by the captains of the guard in front of them all. So his advice, if you consider it, was ignored. That happened, but maybe they understood this was all he intended. It would be to be let alone if in half an hour's time they were to be let free again, let off again, let to go away again. After all, they could thrash them and they could command them illegally, but they could command them to be put to death. So perhaps it was what Gamaliel meant by leaving them alone. They called the apostles and they beat them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What did they think they were going to obtain by this? Having made them very sore, having thrashed them, having beaten them, they wouldn't all be equally physically strong, so some might be made quite ill by the thing. Were they now going to find that because of this physical opposition that they weren't going to speak anymore? Hadn't worked beforehand, and it isn't going to work this time. And then in verses 41 and 42, and with this we conclude, we have these wonderful words. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Yes, the Lord Jesus suffered shame for us, for all his people, in order to bear our sins upon the cross of Calvary and to shed his blood. And to be able to have some small reflected involvement share in such a thing, the disciples thought it wonderful that it should be that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Christians may suffer shame, but it is a brief thing, and it is very brief compared with eternity. And the chapter ends with, and daily in the temple and in every house. So, just like in Acts 4 and verse 33, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord. But that seemed to be in the place where they were meeting about the matter of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe that was house preaching. So daily in the temple and in every house. It may be that there were those who were inclined to believe in the Lord Jesus, but were not fully there yet, not fully converted, not fully convinced. And they were prepared not only to hear the preaching in the temple, but to come and gather with the believers and listen to further teaching and preaching that their faith might be strengthened. It looks something like that. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things. They cease not to teach things about the gospel and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We began by thinking that all the opposition of Ananias and Sapphira was followed by great success in preaching. And what we read of here was the opposition that followed. And just in this last verse, we've read once again about the great success in preaching. And it is to be followed again as chapter 6 begins with more internal opposition. Amen.